addition to explaining the coin, I'm also going to give you these pictures that I brought down last week, but we didn't have time for. But we'll get to the pictures right off the bat this week. That'll be fun, too. Actually, start with chapter 11, verse 17, which is sort of like an overview of all this stuff. The sound of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God, and in verse 17 they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast." Remember that the majority text does not say art to come. From their perspective, history is already completed here. "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." That's the millennial reign of Christ. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Now that's the revolt of Satan that we'll read about in just a minute. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged." And that's the great white throne. You see? "You've taken your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Now let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 4. "Thou hast taken thy great power and reigned. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned. And when 1,000 years are expired," verse 7, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city." What did chapter 11 say? The nations were angry. They don't like God's reign. Middle of verse 9. "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come." Chapter 20, verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The time of the dead, that they should be judged." Let's pray. Father, once more, we thank you for the tremendous privilege we have of understanding your counsels ahead of time, seeing the plan that you have laid out for our world. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be to glorify you for it, to worship you for the provision you've made for us. Help us, Lord, to further the advancement of your kingdom by our obedience to your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time we discussed the what's called the millennium, the 1,000 years during which the raised believers rule with Christ on earth. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't usually talk much about other theological points of view. I tend to feel if we focus our attention on what the Bible says, then we don't have to worry about the other stuff, like the banker who gave his kids real money to play with so that they would know the phony stuff, because they know the real so well there wouldn't be any question in their mind. But there has been so much confusion in the church over this issue of the 1,000 years that I think it is important to spend a little while and talk about some of the context here and some of the background. Because I'm confident as you move around through different churches, you'll find differences of opinion on this 1,000 years of the Revelation. I'm not going to talk very much about why we understand it just as it stands. It's pretty straightforward. You read it and here's what it says. What's amazing is that people could understand it in any other way. And there's some reasons behind that, reasons that I think mark the character of our age, reasons that are tied up with why English currency has this kind of thing on it right here. That is an amillennial slogan. I'll explain that to you. That's an amillennial slogan.
What is
amillennial? Represents a belief that this does not refer to a literal kingdom of Christ on earth for 1,000-year period. First thing you have to know is that for about the first 300 years of Christianity, everybody understood Revelation chapter 20 just the way we do right now. After the devil tries to do his worst, there's going to be a period of 1,000 years when Christ is going to reign on earth and the Christians are going to reign with him. And all the people that have gotten beaten up by the Roman Empire are going to be raised from the dead and they're going to reign with Christ. And it's going to be a righteous, holy kingdom that's going to overthrow all the kingdoms of the world. Everybody believed that for 300 years. It was the dominant teaching of the church. I shouldn't say everybody. There's always a weird goose somewhere who's got his own view on things. But that was the consistent view of the church. Things changed in the century from 300 to 400. And there were two pressures that went to that change. The first was that in those first three centuries, a lot of people began to think about this 1,000-year reign of Christ as sort of one big heavenly party up in the sky. They began to think, golly, you know, Jesus is going to come and we're going to reign and we're going to sit around and eat and we're going to drink. And they began to have an image of this kingdom, sort of like the Muslim view of heaven. Sitting around on couches, being drunk with beautiful women running around. It became a very carnal view of the blessing that God had for his people. People began to focus their attention on the satisfaction of the body. And they said, it's going to rain on earth. Our bodies are going to be well fed. We're going to be fat and comfortable. And began to have a sort of a distorted view of what the blessings of Christ were all about. And so some folk in the church began to be a little bit cautious. Maybe this is going to extremes. Maybe this isn't such a good view to have. But the really decisive thing happened just about the year 300. It happens to be 306. But if you remember 300, that's close enough. And that's when a fellow by the name of Constantine became the emperor of Rome. For a variety of reasons, Constantine thought it would be expedient if he were to adopt this new Christian religion. Up to that time, Roman emperors had been the head of the Roman pagan religion. But Constantine said, I'm going to become a Christian. Whatever the reasons were, he decided to become a Christian and make Rome a Christian empire. Now, was he really a Christian? All the evidence is that he wasn't. He was playing political games. Like the president carrying his Bible going to church. You put on the show because of political objectives that you have, but it doesn't show what the way your heart is. And there's lots of evidence that his heart wasn't in the right place. But all of a sudden, the church had a hard time saying, Rome is oppressing Christianity, but Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, and he's going to do away with all these worldly kingdoms. Because now, the worldly kingdom that Jesus Christ would be doing away with would be Constantine's kingdom. And that's supposed to be Christian. You don't want to run around saying Jesus is going to come around and overthrow the Christian emperor, do you? Now, these two pressures led people to begin to try to reinterpret this. And it took its clearest expression, the person who was probably most responsible was a fellow by the name of Augustine. He's author, I think, of St. Augustine. He wrote The City of God. He wrote his Confessions. Well, his book, The City of God, is about Babylon versus Jerusalem, the same theme that we've been tracing down here through the Revelation. And Augustine came up with this notion that the millennium is not talking about a physical resurrection of people to rule on the earth. The first resurrection is either people becoming Christians and being saved, or going up to heaven when they die. It's the ascent of the soul into the Father's presence. And he spiritualized it all. And you'll find this right down to this day in many circles. For example, there's a commentator named Hendrickson, William Hendrickson. He's a Christian Reformed background. He's a very godly man, a child of God, a brother in the Lord. He's passed away now, but I have no question we'll see him in glory. His commentaries are wonderfully helpful. But raised within the Reformed tradition, he was schooled and cut his teeth on this amillennial, no millennium position. And so if you read his commentary on the Revelation, he says that in 1 through 3, where Satan is bound, that is the Lord allowing the gospel to go out through the world. Satan is still active, he says, but the binding consists in allowing nations to hear the gospel. And when the saints rule, that's in heaven. The first resurrection is, as he says, the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. 1,000 years just means a long period of time. It isn't meant to be taken literally. And in verses 7 to 9, when Satan is loosed out of his prison, that is the great tribulation, which comes right before the final judgment. So Augustine introduced this idea that the millennium is something having to do with saints in heaven. But remember Constantine. It was initiated because, as a matter of fact, there was a so-called Christian ruler on earth. That's how you could sort of get away with this idea. You had a Christian ruler on earth. You wouldn't want Jesus Christ to come and overthrow the Christian ruler. That wouldn't make any sense. So if the king is really Christian, it doesn't make sense for Christ to come and overthrow the king. He doesn't need to. We've already got a Christian king. Christ is ruling through the king. Now we get down to this thing. I'll explain to you what all this is about here. Yeah. I am Henry Van Dyke Paranak. I got a name. I got three names. Van Dyke is one name in the middle. My son's name is Gene Philip Paranak. You guys have three names too? What's your middle name, John? Patrick. So you're John Patrick Tiernan. Right? This is Ronald Chester. Now, we had this going on all the time. Bobby, what's your middle name? Thomas. Good. So you're Robert Thomas? Is that what you are? Robert Thomas Tiernan. Good. Well, the Queen of England, you know, three names aren't enough for her. Here is her official title. I know, because I called the library and checked it out. Okay. This is Queen Elizabeth's title. And this is in English. I think the official title is probably in Latin. And you'll see why that's important in a second, but I don't speak Latin real super good. Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and her other realms and territories, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. That's more than just a name, that's a title. It describes her relationship. It says that she is three things. It says she's the Queen of the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland and her other realms and territories, and it says she is the head of the Commonwealth. It also says she is defender of the faith. Remember how it all started. Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and her other realms and territories, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. What does that mean, defender of the faith? She's a queen. What's she got to do with the faith? Well, the answer is that in the view of kings and queens that dominated Europe ever since Constantine, down to about 200 years ago, and it even continues in the title of the Queen of England, the queen or the king was supposed to be the defender of the Christian faith. Their job was to rule for Christ on earth. They were Christ's representative on earth. The DG, the reg here, that stands for regina. That means queen. That's the Latin word for queen. The DG is Deo Gratia, by the grace of God. And FD is Fides Defensor, that is, defender of the faith. So, you know, in our coins we have In God We Trust. The Americans go straight to the source. We don't fool around with anybody in the middle. In England, their coins all say, by the grace of God, Queen Elizabeth II. That's what John read for us here. Elizabeth II. By the grace of God, Queen. God has made her queen. He put her there on the throne. And then it does away with all the United Kingdom and Ireland and Commonwealth stuff. But they do put there at the end, defender of the faith. Because at least in title, the Queen of England is supposed to be the defender of the faith. That's not just England. That was also the Mass of Europe. You know, on Christmas Day, the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope, and that was the establishment of what's called the Holy Roman Empire. He was the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. Roman Empire because it goes back to the fourth of those great empires that was pictured in Daniel, and it was holy because he was now ruling over it in the name of Jesus Christ. And that title continued in Austria down till the beginning of the 19th century. In fact, that whole line only ended at the end of World War I when Karl I abdicated in 1918. So right down to this century, we've had people running around with this. I've got some pictures here. I love jewelry and stuff. I think it's really neat. Have you ever seen one of these things in a picture of a king? Let me find my picture here. I think crown jewels are neat. Whenever I go to a museum, I want to see crown jewels. But you ever seen one of those things? Now, you're not supposed to think about a Boris and Natasha cartoon. These are not bombs. Okay. You know what that is?
A crown.
No, it's not a crown. It's not a crown receptacle. Let me show you a picture where somebody is using one. This is a little bit smaller picture down here. You see? See the thing there in her left hand? See Queen Elizabeth sitting there? This is when she was crowned. See, she's got in her left hand this round ball with a cross on the top. You see that? No, not quite. See her picture? Can you see that picture of Queen Elizabeth sitting there with the thing in her hand? I'll have these books up here afterwards if you're interested in looking at them, because I've got several pictures of people holding these gizmos. See, here's the gizmo here, and here's Queen Elizabeth, and she's holding it in her left hand. See it there? Okay. Now I've got lots of pictures. This one here you can probably all see, even from the back. This is Richard II. He was crowned in 1377 King of England. Okay, and he's got in this hand he's got the scepter in his left hand here, but in his right hand he's got a round ball with a golden cross sticking out of the top of the ball. See that? See that? And in fact, I mean, this is England, but in the Holy Roman Empire, they had these things too. Here's a picture of one from the Holy Roman Empire. That's a lot plainer. It doesn't have all the jewels on it. Here's another one from the Holy Roman Empire. This is front and back views. This one's got a little bit more decoration on it. And that one's about 1600. This one here goes back to about 1200 in this picture right here. Those things are called orbs. They not only had them like that, but sometimes they would even put one on top of the crown. Look at the top of this crown. See what's up on top? A little ball with a cross. Now, the cross has been highly stylized. It's a Maltese cross. But once you see it, you recognize what it is. Now, you know, when you make armor and stuff, you always speak French. You don't speak English. You know what you call that thing up there? Armor and royal jewelry? That's called a monde. What's a monde mean in French? Monde. Le monde. The world. This is a model of the world with a cross on top of the world. What does that symbolize? Christ ruling over the world. And don't take my word for it. This is not my interpretation. You can read all these secular historians and I'll tell you exactly the same thing. The orb symbolizes the rule of Christ over the world, and when a monarch is crowned, They hold this in their hand, and what does that mean? That means I am here to exercise, to implement the rule of Christ over the world. So here they sit with the scepter and the mold. And the whole symbolism of this thing is that the king is in Christ's place ruling over the world. Now, the important thing is, that the reason I make such a point of this, is that even though for nearly 2,000, well, ever since 300, most of Christianity has denied a physical millennium of Christ on earth, still they have believed that Jesus Christ does rule on earth through the monarch. They believe that God's kingdom had physical, tangible implications on earth. Now, from the perspective of history, we know that these kings weren't really ruling for Christ. You can read the history books, and then you read your Bible, and you see if you think they were ruling for Christ, and you'll pretty quickly figure out they weren't. But at least people had this notion in their mind that God ruled on earth through the king, and that was the rule of Christ over the world. Of course, now we're in a little bit of a different situation. We're in a situation where most of these kings don't claim any longer to be the representatives of Christ. The Holy Roman Empire, that title stopped being used in the beginning of the 19th century. Queen Elizabeth still retains the title Defender of the Faith, by the grace of God, Queen, but that's not a very practical thing. If you look at the conduct of her family, Prince Charles says he doesn't want to be called Defender of the Faith. He wants to be called the Defender of Faith. Whatever faith you have, he'll defend it. Completely turned away from it. And I think that's part of the reason there's been an increased attention back to the biblical position, the millennial position in our day. Now, those who continue in amillennialism today are really saying that God's reign is spiritual, it is heavenly, it doesn't really change the way we live on earth. That's the same kind of shift in doctrine that you have with doctrines of origins, doctrines of how the world came into being. A lot of people who call themselves Christians today say, well, I don't believe God really created the world. I don't believe he really did what he said he did in Genesis. You end up with a God who sits up in heaven, never touches anything on earth. But what has the church been praying for 2,000 years? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that our God, although he's outside the world, he touches the world. He changes the world. Really, he does. He made it in the first place. He created it. And the day is coming when our Savior is going to come and set up his rule over the world, tangibly, physically, just as tangibly as the emperors and kings of the Middle Ages ruled over their kingdoms. He is going to be king on the earth. You are going to have what this picture symbolizes. You're going to have the cross ruling over the world. It's really going to happen. And in proclaiming that, we're going back to the earliest faith of God's people. So much for the historical excursus. I think it's important that we affirm together that God's rule is a real rule on earth. It's going to happen physically. Our God is not divorced from this world. He works through it. And that's what, if we understand this correctly, that's why John has put the millennium right there at the middle. That's what we're all working up to. This whole chiasm that started in chapter 19, verse 1, and goes through verse 8 of chapter 21, centers around this rule, this physical rule of Christ. Now we're going to work our way back out. The last thing we saw before the millennium was the imprisonment of Satan in the bottomless pit. Now verses 7 through 10, Satan comes out. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, first we have to understand what happens here, and then we have to understand what it means. So first, what happens? Satan, who's been locked up ever since the beginning of the millennium, after 1,000 years is released, he doesn't escape. I pointed out to you last week how the Lord Jesus, they tried to keep him sealed up for 3 days and they couldn't succeed. But here, Satan has been locked up for 1,000 years, and he comes out only because he is loosed out of his prison. Somebody unlocks the door and says, okay, you may come out now. He doesn't break out. When he comes out, he gathers the nations in the four quarters of the earth to gather them to battle. They fight against Jerusalem. The names Gog and Magog come up here, and those two names are associated elsewhere in Scripture only in one place, and that's in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Go there and take a peek at it in just a moment. Before we do, although they attack the beloved city, fire comes down from God. They are defeated by fire from heaven, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, if you will. I actually start with chapter 37. Chapter 37 is the chapter that's given us that marvelous African-American folk song. Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones, dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones. You know that song? Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones, now heed the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful, so much good spiritual instruction in a lot of those songs from the last century and before. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick. They shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, that's the northern kingdom, and will put with him even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and he shall be one in mine hand. I'm going to take the northern and the southern kingdom, and I'm going to bring them back together again. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. I don't have to interpret much from that chapter. It's pretty straightforward. God's going to take the scattered nation of Israel, bring them back into their land. He's going to establish their hearts in faith toward him by placing his spirit within them, and his servant David is going to rule over them. They're all going to have one shepherd. What's that a prophecy of? I believe that's the millennium that we've read about in Revelation chapter 20. But here they are now. They're in the land, restored to the Lord. Chapter 38, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Goes down and describes the army. Verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from the sword. We just read in chapter 37 about how Israel is brought back to their land. The land that is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Here's Israel living safely in their land, having been restored to it. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Think about the conditions during Christ's rule on earth. We know that he's going to beat swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not learn war anymore. They won't fight against each other. It's going to be an era of peace. Peace, rest. People aren't going to build fortifications. They're going to be going about their business in peace, prosperity, with Jesus Christ ruling over them. Righteous rule for 1,000 years. Gog and Magog look over this scene and they say, Golly, you know what? All these patsies are sitting there. They're like fruit ready to be plucked. Why don't we just go and take away some of this bounty that is upon them? Well, the chapter goes on to prophesy in detail how Gog and Magog are going to come upon this unprotected land. Then in verse 18, God says, It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Important that you note verse 22. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And go down to 39 in verse 6, which continues this. I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This, I believe, is Ezekiel's vision in much more detail of what John summarizes only briefly back in chapter 20. But there it's also Gog and Magog, a great multitude gathered throughout the world and brought up against Jerusalem, and they're finally destroyed with fire coming down from God out of heaven and devouring them. Verse 9, just as back in Ezekiel. That's what's happening. What's it mean? Quickly, it means three things. First of all, this episode proves the inherent sinfulness, the inherent fallen condition of humanity. Even after 1,000 years of perfect rule by Jesus Christ, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, nobody needs anything. They're all fine. Folk are still willing to follow Satan at the drop of a hat. There are still those who covet the possessions of their neighbors. It doesn't matter. They have everything they need. They want more. If you've got it, they want it. And when Satan comes out of his prison and promises to lead them, they'll come after him. They'll follow him. Keep this passage in mind the next time somebody says to you that sin and crime are simply the result of your environment. And if people had a perfect environment, there wouldn't be any robbery or any stealing. Horse feathers. 1,000 years of perfect environment. And yet people still covet the possessions of their neighbors. And when Satan comes out and offers to lead them in a great battle, they follow after. People are fundamentally sinful. It's not the environment that causes people to sin, it's their own fallen nature. Item number two, the compatibility of apparent danger with God's full protection for his saints. If you're an unbeliever during this time, you're coveting, along comes Satan, you follow him. But what would you think if you were one of the believers at this time? The Lord's ruling over you. This is great, man. You know, righteousness is upheld throughout the world. Anybody that even thinks about doing something wrong is squelched with the rod of iron. You're enjoying your Savior's rule on earth. And then all of a sudden up comes Satan, and there's this huge invasion coming at you from all sides with these hordes. And your first thought is likely to be, uh-oh, something wrong. Maybe Jesus wasn't really in control after all. Well, yes, he was really in control after all. And in fact, when you go back to Ezekiel, who is it that pulls Gog and Magog down toward the land of Israel? God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put a hook in your jaws. Satan sometimes tries to deceive us into thinking that if there's any difficulty or any threat in our lives, it's because God has abandoned us. And this story shows that that's not true. It shows that even when everything is going fine, there may still be threats to us for various reasons. Here, God is demonstrating his power. If you go back and read the Ezekiel chapters, you'll see he's demonstrating his sovereignty over Satan. That's why he allows this to happen. He wants the nations to know that he is the Lord. He may allow all sorts of threats to come upon us. He will not suffer our foot to be moved. And he's promised that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. We're safe. We're secure. But that doesn't mean it may not be very, very interesting sometimes as the forces of the enemy try to marshal against us. But we need to remember, that doesn't mean he's lost control. And that's really the third point. That is his complete control over Satan. Satan is released. He is allowed to go out and do this. He gathers the nations, but he does so, according to chapter 38, as God's emissary. God wants to bring them up to make a point to prove that they can't really defeat him. And when his time is done, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he's done away with. Satan is not a rival God. The end of history is not in question. This is not a battle of the good side of the force and the bad side of the force. God's completely in control. He's running the whole thing. He turns it on when he likes. He turns it off when he likes. And he's never lost hold of the strings for 1 minute. That's, I think, as far as we'll go for today. But it's a piece of eschatology you don't often hear about. We hear a lot of discussion about the tribulation, a lot about the millennium, but we often don't recognize that there's a very important set of things that happen after the millennium to demonstrate, number one, the sinfulness of man, number two, the compatibility of threats against God's people with his care for his people, and number three, his complete sovereignty over Satan. And all three of those are demonstrated as Satan finally finds his place here in the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control. And we thank you for even a prophecy here of what you're going to do so that when it happens, your people can take encouragement. and know that you haven't lost hold, Lord, that even at this final rebellion of Satan is for your purposes to demonstrate your rule and your power. Thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to that in confidence that you are caring for us. In our Savior's name, amen.